I wanted to do a series. We have an interesting fall. If you haven't noticed, there's an election going on. And if you try to ignore that, which I try to do, but there is one coming up here. But I thought it would be fitting to, we really haven't talked about, how do you respond to some of these really, you know, hard issues? One of them is terrorism. Next week, I'm going to tackle racism. How do we, you know, there's a lot of racial tension again within our communities. And what is our response as far as Christians is concerned? And then the last thing is immigration. We hear a lot about immigration, immigration change, those kinds of things. But what does the Bible say about that? And so these next few 3 weeks, we're going to look at radical responses. And it's radical because it's Christ followers responding to these situations, and sometimes in a way that maybe an average citizen wouldn't respond to. So today, it's fitting to talk about terrorism, of the terrible tragedy that we went through and that people continue to go through all over the world. When we hear on the news, it seems like there's always something else that's coming about. So how do you respond to that? How should a Christian respond to that? And the question that we always must ask, no matter what we're facing in life, is what does the Bible say? Sometimes a person will come and say, especially about hot button issues, you know, what do you think about that issue? And I says, it doesn't matter what I think. What's the Bible say about it? Because that rephrases it a little bit. Well, I think this means, no, for us, as Bible-believing, teaching, doing church is what I describe ourselves, we always do what the Bible asks us to do because that's our guide for life. And so in this particular instance, what do we do about terrorism? What does the Bible say about it? Now, without taking a lot, I tried to chunk this down in a couple different angles. First thing I'm going to look at, what does the Bible say about the government's response to that? There's a difference between how a government can respond and maybe how Christians can respond. And then I want to look at what Jesus would say about it as well. And we'll move through these rather quickly, okay? The first is, how should the government respond? In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul lays out, we're going to look at two passages in Romans 13 and then 1 and 12, right before this section in the Bible. But I want to start with this one first in Romans 13, because he lays out for us how we should look at government as Christians. Romans 13, verse 1 through 5, Paul writes this. He said, you know, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, and consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Now, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. I had a guy in a church one time. I did a sermon on this passage a while back, that many, many years ago, 15 years ago, and he was very anti-government, and he started in the back row, and as I was reading and speaking, he kept moving forward, and this was a big, long, probably 15 to 20 rows in this church, and he started back there, and I kept seeing him moving forward, and he brought his Bible with. He didn't like what I was saying about this because he was very anti. And I says, look at it. It says that you submit to the authority. Well, no, who's Paul writing to? Is he writing to a godly king? Or is he writing about, you know, our favorite president? He's writing about a Caesar that persecuted Christians. Move on, we learn about Nero, who liked to burn Christians in his garden to light it up at night because he thought that was kind of funny. He was crazy. He doesn't qualify what kind of leader that you submit to. He says God has established these. He didn't say they were godly people, but this idea of government, of the civil authorities, that's God's idea to maintain order in a society. Now, we can disagree with some of that, and we live in a free country that we're able to vote out people. If we disagree with them, we can vote them out. But we typically have a pretty good respect. You don't see big, huge riots. You don't see military coups in our country like you see in other countries. There's a respect there. But in a sense, I just wanted you to understand that the government is something that, even though you can disagree with, you're supposed to respect that position. Just like you're supposed to respect the position of honoring your parents, even though you might not have had a really great relationship with them, and maybe your parents have done something a wrong against you, but you respect that position of authority. And that helps you understand God's authority in your life as well. So that's what this passage is. And there's a number of things that apply to even a terrorist attack as well. But it says that they are to have authority, but that they're given, that sense it says they're given the right of carrying out judgment. He says in verse 4, they do not bear the sword for no reason. That they can carry out punishment and judgment on people to bring about justice. Sometimes that's incarceration. And sometimes that might even be, at times, war. Now, there's a great debate about passive. Now, this is a government, per se. I'm talking, this is a little different than as Christ followers. But God's given the government that responsibility, that role, to protect their citizens. And here's the main life point. The Bible says God has given the government the authority to protect its citizens and to punish those who terrorize them. And I was thinking about that word, punish. I don't like that word. I would write in there to bring justice upon those that terrorize you. I like that word better, to bring justice on those that terrorize you. They have the right to do that, to protect their citizens. In fact, I think that's probably their only thing that they should do. Sometimes the government, this is my personal opinion, gets involved in way too many things that they were not meant to be involved in. They're meant to protect your rights and to protect you from foreign enemies and let you live in freedom. So they have a responsibility, and so as they respond. Now, we can disagree in how they respond. We pray, and pray for godly decisions. There's been mistakes that have made in how they've responded, of course. And so we can talk about that, and we can pray about that. But I wanted you to understand that they have every right to carry that out and to protect those that are part of their citizenship. But how should Christians respond? Now, we're going to look at a passage that's one of the hardest passages in all the Bible. And I want to give you context of that because this passage is found in Romans 12. Now, in the beginning part of Romans 12, it says, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, Romans is all about the grace of God, how none of us deserve to be saved by God. But God saves us by his grace, and we place our faith in him, and we can take on that grace in our life. He spends the whole 11 chapters talking about that, and then he comes in chapter 12 and says, in view of God's mercy, then, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to live because of what God has done for you, how God's grace has poured out into your life. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, it says in the beginning of Romans 12 there. It says to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are to look at ourselves with humility. We are to use our gifts to serve others. And then we are to love other believers to form a beautiful community. That's prior to this passage that we're going to be reading. But he also adds this, and this is in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. But do not, he says, repay anyone evil for evil. And be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. And on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's awfully hard to do. To not be overcome by evil and not to respond and to lash out. I mean, my first response when I experienced 9/11 was, let's go get them. I mean, how dare, you know, you get frustrated at that. And there is some injustice that happens there. They've killed innocent people's lives. But as Christ followers, let the government do what they need to do. How do we respond? And we don't do that and say, there's a person that looks like they're a terrorist. We're going to go take care of them right now. You know, so we can't respond in that way. So I want you to notice there's some negatives in there that Paul uses. He gives three resounding negative imperatives, meaning commands. And I underlined them. I think I did them in their notes. Are they in? Yes, the do nots up here. Thank you very much, Mr. Justin, for doing that. Do not. The first one is do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. Do not repay anyone. That word anyone means to no one. And this includes all people. The Greek word begins the sentence in this area, in this passage, which when they do that, that adds emphasis to what's going to be said. So he's emphasizing, don't do this. He's kind of shouting it out. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. There's an old adage that says, don't stoop to their level. Meaning, when you respond with the same kind of tone or the same kind of method or the same kind of meanness, you become just like them. And that's what Paul is telling us. When we respond to evil with something just as evil, we lose. And we lose to respond to evil by not responding in a positive way. We break the cycle then when we do that, see? If it's evil and evil and evil. That's kind of what's happening in Palestine and in Israel. Back and forth, evil for evil, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And nothing ever gets resolved. That's another whole issue. We're not going to talk about that issue. But that's what happens, isn't it? You hear about it all the time. Somebody throws a bomb over here, so then Israel retaliates. Well, then they sneak over here and do that, and then they retaliate back and forth, and nothing gets resolved. Here he says, Paul says, break the cycle. Don't respond with evil. If at all possible, be at peace with each other, and do what is right in everyone's eyes. The second negative is do not, it's verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, and I will repay, the Lord says. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, then feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That doesn't sound very pleasant, but that's a figure of speech. We'll talk a little bit about that just in a few seconds here. It's our natural tendency to want to fight back when someone has hurt us. It hurts our pride and our ego and our feelings, and we want to twist them a little bit and poke them a little bit. But God says in this particular instance, let there be room for God's wrath. Now, there's a couple of ways that God's wrath is applied. One is at the end time when God will judge all people and he will carry out his wrath. But another one is an earthly judgment that could be carried out by a government of some kind or law enforcement as they're applying the law to the people around them. That could be God's wrath for that person as well. Now, we might think, yeah, let's let God get him. You're going to get it. God's going to cut you down, is the old Johnny Cash song, isn't it? I think that's right. Everybody's looking at me like, what? Nope. Sooner or later, he's going to cut you down. Sooner or later, you'll cut you down. Anyways, that's kind of waiting for God's wrath. That's my Johnny Cash impression. We might think, yeah, let's wait for God's wrath. We'll get them. They'll be sorry about that. That's not the attitude that he's talking about here. God's wrath in the Bible is a terrible thing. But it always has a purpose to it. God's wrath is to get people to repent, to come back to him. It's never to ultimately destroy them in the end. It's trying to get them to come back. When he carried out his wrath on his own people that we read about in the Old Testament, it was to get them to repent because they were doing evil. Sometimes that's the only way to get our attention. Sometimes I wonder if 9/11 was to get our attention as we're slipping away farther and farther from values, and that maybe God uses that to wake us up. But he says here, we can't take it upon ourselves. And it's just the wrong attitude. And if we try to take out revenge on it ourselves, we're very infallible as well. We're very prejudiced against that because somebody's done something wrong. We're not gonna respond in a fair way. Only God can respond in a fair way. So we let him carry it out, even if it is in the end of life that he does so. And instead, he says, we are to do the opposite. We are to feed them and to give them something to eat. We are to find a need that they might have and serve them. Isn't that crazy? But we respond in the opposite way. And he says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Now, what in the world does that mean? A couple different things that Bible scholars have tried. There was an instance in Egypt. It was an ancient Egyptian practice that a penitent person or a repentant person, somebody that's feeling bad for what they had done, would carry burning coals on his head as evidence of the reality of their presence. I don't know how they would do that, but they would carry it on their head. And so it could be an image that they feel bad, and so when you pour burning coals in somebody's head, that it helps them repent. Another example is found in ancient times was keeping your fire going in your dwelling was a necessity of life. You couldn't just turn on the gas and light it. You had to keep a fire burning continually. And if you would let it go, you would have to go to your neighbor's house and carry some coals back with you to get your fire going. Now, this was an embarrassing thing. It meant that you were very irresponsible, and so they would make fun of you for doing that. So you're carrying your coals back. You're going like, Aaron left us, didn't keep his fire going last night again. Look at that crazy guy walking down the street. Both of them point to this idea that when you do good to your enemies, it makes them feel bad for what they've done to you, and it might change their heart. You're pouring burning coals over their head. Now, in the last reference to this negative, he says, do not be overcome by evil. Don't be overcome by it. Don't be overwhelmed and hide. But instead, overcome evil with good. Respond in doing good. When we focus on kindness instead of a revenge, it's a powerful tool for overcoming evil in the world. And I know a lot of our folks, even though we have to confront evil in the world, there's a lot of good being done as well. Schools are being built. People are being helped. Hospitals are being built. Infrastructures are being built. There's a lot of good taking place in those areas where we've had to hold people accountable in. And I know there's good taking place here as well. I had a chance to talk with three Somali girls, and they were all giddy. And so I said, "What's up with you girls?" And they're celebrating a birthday. So I got to talking with them a little bit, and we started talking. We didn't talk about faith, but they were talking about. I asked them, "What do you think about living here? What do you think about all this stuff?" And they said, "We love America. We love it. We are Americans, and we love it here. And we want to be a part of this society." And this is, and they were just young 20-something gals, just wanting to be a part of it. And they felt bad that sometimes people look at them in a different way, thinking that maybe they hate everybody here. But they didn't. They don't. You reach out in kindness to those, your neighbors, if you have neighbors maybe from that part of the world or maybe that faith, and you overcome evil with good. Jeff was telling me an example of this in up in the cities. He was talking with a person that works, a Christian man that works with immigration, and he's working with a group of Somalis up there, up in the Twin Cities area. And there was an imam, a person that's high up in their society that's living here in the United States, and this mission group has been helping these families. And this imam says that he's won an order to become king, or I'm not sure what their political system is over in Somalia. It's devastated right now. But he's one of the higher-ups that can come into leadership over there. And he told this missionary, he says, "I want you to send 1,000 missionaries to my country. 1,000 missionaries to my country." And the guy, mission guy says, "Do you understand? You know what a missionary is, right? They go and they tell people about Jesus." And he goes, "That's exactly what I want them to do. Because of what you did to us, for us here, your kindness here, I want that for them over there. Because of your kindness here, I want you to show, because that's who's showing us kindness. And I want my people to experience that kindness as well." That's how you overcome. You overcome by doing good. And as Christ followers, that's what we must do as well. So life point two, Christians are to respond in a controlled, in a compassionate way towards those who treat us unfairly or unkindly or unjustly. So how would Jesus respond? Very quickly, these are just statements that I think are very appropriate to the situation and even anybody that treats us unfairly. And these are the words of Jesus for us. Number one, let's show the world what the love of God is like. Jesus said in John 13:35, "Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." We will be defined by our love, and we will be defined by our love of enemies. So let's show them what our God is like. Our God, not blow up buildings. Our God will love you even if you hate him. That's a powerful message that can penetrate even the hardest of hearts. So let's show them the love of God. Secondly, let's offer our prayers and support for the safety of those who are demonstrating love to others by their brave actions. John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for our friends." There is a lot of people, women and men, that have laid down their lives for our friends. Our military forces, our policemen, our firemen, rescue workers, doctors, nurses, and volunteers of all kinds are living out the words of Jesus here. And we should pray for them and support them because they are willing to lay their lives down on the line. And we're grateful for their sacrifice and the service that they have. And they've gone through hell too, what they've experienced and what they see. And they need our support when they come back and when they fight, after they're done, because now they have other things that they're fighting within them because of the horrors that they've seen. And it's very important for us as Christ followers to love them and support them and encourage them in life. Number three, let's speak up for understanding and tolerance and justice and forgiveness. And I would define tolerance in certain ways. Tolerance not for absolutely everything goes, but grace for those that even maybe we disagree with. While you and I cannot tolerate the methods of terrorists, their actions arose from frustrations that they feel, this feeling of helplessness and hopelessness. For some it's just pure evil. But for some, they're feeling something and they're responding in that way. So we try to look around that and try to figure out, okay, what is it? Are we doing something ourselves? What do we need to do in order to help them deal with this in their life? We need to be vocal in our insistence that there should be zero tolerance for any backlash or hatred towards Muslims or Arabs or Middle Eastern descent folks living here, and that we would demonstrate Christ's love to them. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 15, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Even the most horrendous acts, we must learn how to forgive. And that we need to speak up. And even when we can disagree, and it doesn't mean that we disagreeing that we don't have arguments or that we don't talk about issues and that we just let people, and that's not what I'm saying. But there is a way of love. Jesus disagreed with someone, but he was always able to talk with them and then open up their hearts so that he was able to converse and share with what they needed. It's grace and truth. It's speaking the truth, but doing so in a graceful way. I think of the lady caught in adultery. And as people wanted to punish her, Jesus came up to her and said, I don't condemn you. That's grace. But he also says, but don't do that anymore. That's truth. See? He says, this is what you're doing is hurting you, but I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to love you through this. And somehow or another, that's how we have to apply ministering to people around us that we disagree with. What you're doing is wrong, but let me love you and help you until you understand that. And I will be your friend to walk with you. And I will speak up for you so that no one hurts you because of that they might disagree with you. The last thing is, let's be men and women of prayer, both for those who are victimized and those who are their victims. Those who victimize, those that do it, do the wrong, but also those who are their victims. Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That's a condition. Pray for them so that you can be children of your Father. This is how we are identified as followers of Christ, that we pray for our enemies. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He basically says, he loves these people. He loves them. For God so loved the world. That word for world is an ugly, broken, messed up world. That's what that world means. He loves those people, and he died for those people. Does it mean that they're saved? No, they still need to place their faith in Jesus. But he died for them so that their hearts might be changed. They're his people. They're his creation. And they might be far from God right now. So our job is to pray for them that their hearts might be changing. There's actually, I was reading a book right now, on a movement in the Muslim world where a million Muslims have become Christians. You don't hear about it on TV. You're not going to hear about it on the news. But there's this movement, a groundswell taking place using small groups of just different communities that are popping up all over the place. And it's an amazing story about what's taking place in those countries. So God's opening up hearts. That's why we got to keep praying for them. So pray for their friends and family and those who have lost loved ones due to terrorism. Pray for those who heroically continue to fight. Pray for our president and his aides that they formulate an appropriate response. And the new president, whoever that might be. Pray for Christians everywhere who have the opportunity to minister hope and comfort to bereaved families. And while we pray for the families of victims of terror, let's pray also for the families of the terrorists. God's grace and the love extends to them as well. Pray for their families and that their hearts might change. And pray that God will break through their hatred and that the Holy Spirit will soften their hearts and draw them to himself for salvation. And the only way that they can do that is if they see us as Christ followers live in a different way. And that different way has to be a life of love. That's the power that can break through the hardest of hearts. So the Christian response is always to look for the fingerprints of God in every situation. The New York City and the Washington, D.C. disasters were devastating, as well as the ongoing war on terror. But let's seek opportunities to bring hope and forgiveness, help and grace in the midst of that devastation. And that's how you should respond in a radical way. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do bow and pray now again for those that have lost lives on account of these terrible acts. And I pray for those lost loved ones. And I pray for their families that you would encourage them. And I pray for the fight that continues on, Lord, that we think of ways that we can resolve these issues. I pray for protection for our soldiers, our men and women that are still fighting the battle on the ground. And I pray for them to keep them safe and help them heal when they come back home. Heal from the hurt that they've experienced and the suffering that they've experienced and the evil that they've seen. And I pray that you help them hold on to you and find you to be that safe place that they can go when their nightmares arise. And I pray for us as we reach out to those around us, Lord, that we can look for ways to build relationships with maybe people that are different than us, and so that we can show them the love of God and maybe change their hearts. I'm so grateful that you've been patient with us through our lifetime, Lord, until we changed and repented. And we pray the same for them. We pray this in your name. Amen.